Start the meeting this afternoon by singing together number 18 in the appendix. And is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Number 18 in the appendix. Minutes ago, I was in the restroom, and a brother remarked that it was a joy to be together, and commented how we'll soon be together in heaven, never to be separated from each other, and then made the comment, and we won't get tired. We won't get tired of each other either. And there's a real truth in that, isn't there? If we were all to be together as we are this afternoon in the condition in which we are, forever would be a pretty long time, as we presently are, with sin still in us. But the hymn that we just sang comments, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son." When we are in heaven, we will be perfectly like the Son. And in that form, in that condition, we will never get tired of each other in any way. But God doesn't want to wait. It is His desire for us now, and He is working in our lives now with the desire that we might be more like the Son, and that we might enjoy fellowship with our God according to His own heart of love and His own nature in holiness. And God is presently working in our lives to that end, and that's what's before me this afternoon, to speak about the love of God in the chastening of our souls. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened as after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." In chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, "The just shall live by faith." And then in chapter 11, it gives us examples of just ones who live by faith. And they are left for us to read about, to think about their lives, and to benefit from them. And here in chapter 12, it begins, "We're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses." That is, those in the 11th chapter are brought before us as witnesses to the path of living by faith and the effect that it should have. And we should be encouraged by their lives and benefit from them. Then, and I'm not going to spend but a few minutes on these first verses. They've been taken up many times in conferences and in reading at conferences and so on, but just a little summary to take us to the point that is particularly before me, which is the Lord's chastening hand. We find in verse 1, it says, "Wherefore," that is, looking back over such a cloud of witnesses, it says to us two things: let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and number two, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Just a little practical comment about this. We're just beginning a conference weekend, and most of us are going to enjoy it to some degree or another. We're going to find that while we're here this weekend, our spirits tend to be lifted by the fellowship of one another, and more importantly, our fellowship with the Lord. But some of us, possibly most of us, the Lord alone knows, when Lord's Day evening comes, or whenever it is that we have to leave, perhaps Monday morning, there often is a change that takes place. Some of the happiness and joy of the weekend tends to go downhill in us when we get back home to school, to work, to everyday life. We often find that within a few days, the weekend is sort of just a memory. Why? This first verse really helps us to understand why that so often is the case. Within us, there's two things that frequently drag us. One is the tendency to sin. And sin often comes into us because we say, "I don't want to sin." We want to resist sin in our lives. We have that desire given of God by that new life that we have. But it's so easy to sin. And in fact, when we try to push it away, we become occupied with it, and we have in us sinful flesh that just loves to sin. And very often it takes over again in our lives to some degree and robs us of joy. Second thing mentioned are weights. And there are many, many different things that have been brought before us from one time to another that are weights. But I want to bring one that's not so commonly mentioned. The weight of the care of everyday life. Every one of us has certain responsibilities in our lives, and those very things tend to pull us down. They tend to be weight on us, such that having to do the daily work, having to go to school, having to go back to a job that isn't perfectly satisfying and so on, all tend, those daily cares of life, to pull down. And they have a character of a weight in our souls. Those things are within us. It says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. That's why this weekend will tend to lift our spirits and pull us out of those things. Because we're here with the Lord Jesus before us. We are here with others who love the Lord Jesus and who are not going to occupy us with sin. We're kind of on a weekend vacation from everyday life. And so that vacation from everyday life, we don't tend to think about the things that weigh on us during the week in our normal existence. But the important thing, and the thing that is so great, is when the eye is fixed on the Lord Jesus, Sin doesn't have that pull. We're not fighting it. We're not thinking about it. We're enjoying something else in our new life which draws the heart and satisfies the heart, and there is a joy connected with that. I would also say as well that when the eye is on the Lord Jesus, the burdens of everyday life take on a different character, and they don't have the same force of a weight upon the soul, but rather there is that which overcomes and puts aside, and we enjoy. Here we have the Lord Jesus put before us in verse 2, and he says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set at the right hand of the throne of God." The Lord Jesus, not within, as in verse 1, but what's brought before us in verse 2 and 3, it says, verse 3, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." There is not only that pull of sin and weight within us, but outside of us, external to us, is the pressure of living in a sinful world that is opposed to the Lord Jesus and to all that is of God. And that tends to weary us. We tend to get weary of that struggle, of that conflict. The Lord Jesus had it in his own life from without, and he felt it as well. He didn't get faint by it, but he felt that pressure, and it weighed on his soul as he went through his life here. But he is presented to us as one who overcame it and lived above it. And we are taught to read the Word of God, to look upon his life, and to find courage and comfort and strength to go on in our daily lives as well. But, verse 4, it says, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." He did. Nobody in this room has resisted unto blood. That is, nobody in this room has given their life to go on in a path of faithfulness and obedience to God, even at the cost of your life. If we want to be kind of honest about it, brethren, it's not too difficult to some degree to avoid this by just not shining for the Lord in our daily lives. That is, avoiding the shame of the cross. And all of us, I would dare say, at one time or another, have experienced that in our personal lives. "You have not resisted unto blood," the divine author here says to us. So we haven't gone that far. We haven't been tested or pressured to the point of giving our life in order to remain faithful and to that which is against us and the sin. Now this takes me to the main point that is before my soul this afternoon. He says in verse 5, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation." Is it possible that we too this afternoon have forgotten as well in our lives the exhortation? What is it? "Which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor be faint when thou art rebuked of him." This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. And he could speak to these believers, these Hebrews, who had the Old Testament scriptures, had the Proverbs available to them and brought before them, and he could say to them, "You've forgotten the exhortation of the Proverbs to you that said, 'My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord.'" To despise something is to look at it and say, "No, I'm not interested. I don't want it." Look down on it. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? When it's God that's behind it in a life, to despise it is a good way to bring trouble into one's life. But then it says, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." There's something in us that comes into a meeting like this, and should, that says, "I want to be encouraged. I want to go home lifted up in my soul from any present distress that I may have, and I want to go on." And that's not wrong in itself, but it's not the complete truth of God. And it leaves out something that is very important as well. When it says, "Let us run the race which is before us, and not faint in it, and not be weary in it," it's including the chastening hand of the Lord in our life. Because it is very easy for us to become weary and faint when that Lord's hand keeps coming back into our life in a chastening character. And so he's telling his brethren, when that hand of the Lord is on your life, and over perhaps and over again, don't faint under it. Don't despise it. Don't turn away from it. Why? Verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." I hope that at least afresh it will be in your heart and mine when this hour is over, that every one of us will say in our hearts, "Thank you, Lord, for the chastening. Bring it on as necessary from your hand of love for our profit." Everything in this subject is lost on the soul if it's not recognized the love that's behind it. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." We must accept it, deal with it, benefit from it, with the recognition in our hearts that it comes from a God and a Father, a Lord who loves us. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." If you don't receive the chastening hand of the Lord in your life, you don't belong to the Lord. You're a bastard. Not a son. That is, you may be someone who's here this afternoon in professed relationship to the Lord, but you're not in your heart. There's no reality between your soul and God. In that sense, you're a bastard and not a son. You look like, you outwardly appear like a son, but you're not. Judas was a bastard. Esau was a bastard in that sense. But here it says, every son receiveth chastening. Every single soul in this room this afternoon is the recipient of God's chastening hand upon our lives. And not just once, but I'll say regularly. Not just in some dramatic, special event or occasion in our lives, but on a regular basis. Verse 9, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. When I was a little boy, I received what seemed to me fairly frequent chastening from my father. That chastening took on the character of rebuke, admonishment, spankings, and so on. I look back on my life one of the greatest things I'm thankful is for a father that cared about me enough that he chastened me. Did I always receive it as a child as I should? Absolutely, I did not. To this hour and this moment, I can think of times when I was a boy and my father was going to spank me. And I thought to myself, do I cry? Or do I try not to cry? The idea of crying was maybe he'd shorten it. The idea of not crying was to despise it and say, you can't, I'll win. Did I profit in either direction? No. No, I didn't. That was not the benefit intended of my father. I wasn't exercised by it. I despised it at times. But now I look back, and did I respect my father? Yes, I did. It says here, reverence. Every week, I see room full of kids, teenagers, the majority of which, almost all of which, have not had the chastening hand of a father in their lives. And their lives are already on their way to destruction, many of them. If you are in a Christian home, and almost all in this room, if not all are, be thankful for a father and a mother that will chasten you. And so we respect them, at least we should, for it. How much rather the Father of spirits? That is, in contrast to the Father of the flesh. God our Father has brought us into a relationship with Himself, and He says, you're my children, you're my sons. And why do I chasten you? Because I want you to partake of my holiness. I want you to be like my son. I want the practical character of your life to be such that you and I can enjoy fellowship together as I am, holy, righteous. And because I am holy and righteous, in order for us to have the relationship that I desire between us, it has to be on that ground. And when your life and my life is not that, then He must come into our lives according to His purposes of good for us to produce that result that we ourselves would be in a practical way partakers of His holiness. That's grace. That's an expression of the grace of God that He cares enough about us to want us to be that way. And He's acted in love to that end in our lives. I was under the care of my parents for the first 20 years of my life. And boy, were some of the lessons. Did I go through the same class over and over and over and over again? For years, needing the same lesson over and over because, for whatever, I didn't learn it. And maybe that's what's happening in your life. God in love is going over and over and over with you the same lessons. Because He loves you. Because He's not giving up. Because He intends that you in the end result, that you will enjoy a fellowship with Himself. It could not otherwise be enjoyed. So what does it say in verse 11? No chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Not everyone enjoys the end result in this life. It says, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to everyone. No? No. To them that are exercised thereby. Are we exercised when God comes into our lives? When God takes away our joy in some way? When He afflicts us in some way? In our spirit, in our soul, perhaps if needs be in our body, so that we might respond to Him. Most in this room, I think, know or knew of Morris Maurer. We used to go to detention center together, and quite often, Morris would stand in front of the kids at the detention center and he'd say these words to them. He'd say, I believe you're here because God wants your attention. And He has put your life on hold because He wants you to listen. Are you listening? That's not despising, is it? If it's properly responded to. When there's something in us that we recognize is not according to God's holiness, and God keeps bringing it before us in one way or another, and that very thing tends to keep us from joy in daily life, do we despise it or do we listen? Are we, as it says here, exercised by it? Is it a matter for us to go to the Lord about and deal with? Or do we just kind of try to block it out of our minds and go on, endure? The tendency actually is to faint after a while, to be weary of it, because it keeps coming back and it doesn't go away. But if listened to, if responded to, it says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. To God's satisfaction, to our blessing, to our peace. Hope to take up a little more of this chapter, but at this point I'd like to go back to Proverbs. And look a little bit at the first chapter in connection with this subject. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. If you happen to have the Darby translation, you'll notice that word instruction, he has a marginal note which says the word means also correction, warning, discipline. The book of Proverbs is a book to give wisdom and instruction. And instruction is words of explanation, instruction, but also words of correction, warning, and discipline. And so he was saying to those in Hebrews, you need it. Have you forgotten it? You need words of correction, of reproof, of chastisement. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's totally important to recognize that in this matter of chastisement, it's a matter that involves relationship. I don't, or I shouldn't, be the one that chastises your children, nor you mine. We don't stand in that relationship to the child. I don't mean you won't stop a child that's doing something harmful or wrong. But in the principle of it, God brings people into relationships with one another. God Himself stands in relationship to us. We recognize Him as Lord, our Lord Jesus. He's Lord. And in that relationship, it says the fear of the Lord. That is, to give Him His due and respected reverential place in our hearts. That's fear in this sense here. It's the beginning of wisdom for our souls. But the contrast is it, the fool despises it. Hope it's not the case of any of us. Let's not be a fool. Notice in Hebrews 12 and here, the danger is despising. I don't want it. Not me. We're stubborn sometimes and proud, and that's why His hand is on us. And when we are stubborn or proud in our response, there tends to be a despising of His hand in our lives. But He says those things, what is it in verse 9? They shall be as an ornament of grace upon thy head and chains about thy neck. Oh, brethren, there's a wonderful result in the life. It's like a garland of flowers around the person who responds as they should, with thankfulness to His hand upon the life in that way. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us. And verse 18, they lay wait for their own blood, they lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Those are connected verses. It says, starts out, one of the first points He wants to make as a word of rebuke or admonishment or for us is something that is a tremendous problem in the world today. And it goes all the way back to the days of the Proverbs. The world says, come with us. And what is it? It says about them, greedy, verse 19, of gain. The world is characterized as greedy of gain. We're in a race. For us, it's a race of life. The world's in a race. It's a race of death. This world is in a mad race, plunging on, greedy of gain for self, says to us, come with us, join me. And we will end up having this, that, and the other. for ourselves. We may have to step on everybody else to get it, but that's all right. It's a race. Let's go. Greedy. Gain. And the end is death. Have we learned that lesson? The Lord will have to keep working on us if we haven't. The admonishments will continue. It's not the way of righteousness. It's not the way of His holiness. It's not the way of peace. It's the way of death. And it's the very first, and just a few verses into the whole subject, He says, what does it say about that greedy of gain? It says, it taketh away the life. It taketh away the life. It's a lost cause of man apart from God. It ends in death. Verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. In contrast, the world says, come with us. The Father, the Lord, says to us, here it is, here's wisdom. Listen. Receive it. It involves reproof, yes. But how long will you love simplicity? Me first, me only, and so on. Or scorners laugh at God's way. Say, you don't believe that, do you? How foolish. Come with us. We've got the right way. He says, turn at my reproof. Listen. Change. See it my way. And let's go on together, Father and Son, through the path of life and faith. We see another principle here in the words that follow. He says, look what happens. Verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity and will mock when your fear cometh. Verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's the guaranteed result of making the wrong choice. If you choose the way of death, that is, as to this life, the way of the world, and refuse the admonishment, you refuse to be exercised by the hand of the Lord in your life for your good, the reproof that the Lord gives to you, it's going to end in disaster. Calamity, he says. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is not only the grace of God in our lives, but there's the government of God. And God says you make a choice and you follow that choice and it has consequences. And those consequences can be disastrous. And sometimes they can be irreversible. Thank God many aren't. And often the Lord speaks once, and if heeded, it's a soft voice. But the message can get louder and louder, and if it's despised or refused or not exercised by it, it can end in calamity to a point where there is no recovery as to this life in it. They will call upon me, but I will not answer. Sad, isn't it? If we allow our lives in opposition to our Father to go to that point. We had in Hebrews chapter 12, Esau was a profane man. And he went on in his own way, and when he lost it, it says he sought it with much tears. What did he seek? He sought the blessing he'd lost. It's too late. He didn't get the blessing he sought. He called, if you will, give it to me, please. But he didn't get it. And it can be that way in the Christian life as well. If we don't heed and have the peaceable fruit that would come from the hand of the Lord. Verse 33, but in contrast, whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. There is a peace that the Father gives to the life that nothing within or can without will disturb if it is in fellowship with Himself and in submission to Him. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. To live without fear of what man might do is found in the secret of His presence in fellowship with Himself for one who heeds His loving hand of chastening upon the life to learn the lessons for the soul's profit. I'd like to turn briefly to the book of Job. Just in the little bit of time to chapter 1. Just a couple of thoughts from the book of Job in connection with chastening. Because Job is a whole book given to the subject. The Lord's chastening hand was put upon this man. And we're not going to go through the development of the book of Job. It's its own subject. But I just want to notice a little, couple of things out of the book in connection with the subject. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? The Lord often uses instruments in His chastening. Satan can often be used, allowed of the Lord, to be the instrument that comes into our lives in God's hand upon us. So can our friends, our brethren. Sometimes our brethren are wise, sometimes they are not. The first three of Job's friends, which were instruments in the hands of the Lord, were not wise and did not understand and said some things that stirred the flesh in Job. And he responded negatively to them and sinned. And so can it be with us. But they were still, the hand that controlled them, that was behind them, was the Lord Himself. Thankfully, God also used one who did have His mind, and he was useful to the Lord as well at the right point in time in the hand that was beneficial to him. The point, don't despise the instrument the Lord may choose to use in our lives when He puts His hand upon us. It's not always that the instrument in itself is a good person. Satan's not a good person. The friends were good in the sense they were really friends, but they were not in the mind of the Lord, and they failed in that. And instead of stirring Job's benefit, they stirred the flesh in him, and he sinned. And so it can be with us, and they had to answer to the Lord for it, but so did Job. Now let's turn over to chapter 30. Chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Chapter 35. Verse 2. Thinkest thou this to be right, and thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? Verse 14, I'm going to read chapter 35, verse 14 in the New Translation. Although thou sayest thou dost not see him, judgment is before him, therefore wait for him. When the Lord puts his hand in good on our lives for our profit, we don't always understand it in the beginning, but like if we're like Job and we're exercised by it, and he was a man who was exercised, he didn't despise the chastening hand of the Lord, really, but he responded to it, and in almost every time he talked, he started talking to the people, but before he was done with his talk, he was talking to God directly, because he really wanted the answer that only God could give him. But as the trial went on, as the hand of the Lord was on him and he didn't understand, he got angry, really. And he started to speak out against God in a way that was inappropriate. And Elihu tells him, he says, when God speaks or doesn't speak, your place is to wait. And it's true, brethren. God is sovereign in his ways. And when he puts his hand on us, we get tired of it. We tend to faint under it. It wears on us, we think. And we say, why have you allowed it to go on this long? Don't you care about me? Aren't you going to do something about it? Aren't you going to relieve it? And so on. And as a consequence, we don't want to wait. It's not the way of blessing. God is sovereign. He sees it. He understands it. And in his perfect time, he will act. In view of the time, I'm just going to make one more remark on Job and then one other point before me. When he does put his hand on us, when he does correct us or reprove us or chastise us in some way, he expects a change. He expects a change. That's what Job needed, a change. We call that change repentance. Job had to come to the point where he thought about the matter differently than he had been thinking about it. He had his own thoughts about his righteousness and so on, which didn't agree with God's thoughts. And when he came to himself and understood, he changed his mind. And as a consequence, because now he saw things as God saw them, he judged himself for how he had thought before. And it produced a change in his life for his blessing. May it be so with us. Very often the hand of the Lord in us requires us, not always, sometimes it's to forewarn us, but sometimes it requires repentance. Let's repent so God can bless us. Now finally, just a few moments in 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 1. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. I have kept thy ways, O the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now chapter 23 and verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Verse 4, He shall be the light as the light of the morning, and as the sun riseth. Verse 5, Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and my desire, although it be made not to grow. The first little bit that we read has to do with David rejoicing and thanking the Lord in his song after the Lord had delivered David from all his enemies, including Saul, who sought his life, brought David into the place of king as king over the whole kingdom. And now David looks back and he's now king and he's over everything and he sees where the Lord has brought him and he overflows with joy and thanksgiving to God's blessing in his life and care of him. The second set of words were said later in his life, at the end of his life. And if you, as we don't have time now to do, but if you read those two accounts, you will see in the first account, David has a considerable amount of joy. He was under the law, and so God's rewarding him was according to his own faithfulness and so on. But after the first speech, or joy, or song, and the last one, was David's great sins in his life, with Bathsheba, with Uriah the Hittite, with the chastening hand of the Lord later in his life. Just a word of warning, a word of for those of us who are a little older. God sometimes blesses us in our lives and brings us to a point of, we'll say, comparative peace. And that's where David was in the first. And when the kings went out to war, the conflict, David doesn't go out with them. And then comes the events of his life that happened between these two. And in the end, he just says, he's a humbled man. He was not dependent on himself, on his faithfulness, on anything else. It was the covenant that God in his grace and sovereign will had made for his blessing. And it's part of the chastening hand of the Lord in life. David is not the only example. Hezekiah, it says that his life, after all these things, and then there's that which follows. Josiah is another example in a king that you see the same pattern. Brethren, in spiritual things, it doesn't seem like we can have much prosperity. We don't handle it well. But we have that desire, it seems, in our lives to reach a point where I'm at the Lord's table and my children are grown and this and that and the other, and we seek peace in our lives and not conflict, not war anymore. But we don't do well with it. It's wise for us to stay in the battle. Not have as an object that which you might say we can go on through our retirement, as it were, not physical retirement here below, but sort of the twilight years of life and just have everything go right. David looked that way and it didn't work. And it doesn't work with us either. Some of the greatest failures in our lives can often come at such a time if we do not remain thankful for the hand of the Lord in his chastisements in our lives. That's why the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. God was going to continue to use that man to the end of his day. And he saw the need of putting that thorn in his life to preserve him to the end. He didn't have a situation like David or Hezekiah. God didn't allow it. And I'm sure David will look back, or Paul will look back and say, "Thanks, Lord, for keeping your hand on me all the way home." Let's pray. Lord Jesus,